Okay, we're going to now have about the next Bible reading, and that can be found on page 1018 of the Church Bibles, and that's 1 Corinthians 11, starting at verse 17. Now, in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For to begin with, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. Indeed, it is necessary that there be factions among you, so that those who are approved may be recognized among you. When you come together, then, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For at the meal, each one eats his own supper. So one person is hungry while another gets drunk. Don't you have homes in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What should I say to you? Should I praise you? I do not praise you in this matter. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, broke it, and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also he took the cup after supper and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as part as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sin against the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself in this way. Let him eat the bread and drink from the cup. For whoever eats and drinks without recognizing the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many are sick and ill among you, and many have fallen asleep. If we were properly judging ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, welcome one another. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you gather together, you will not come under judgment. I will give instructions about the other matters whenever I come.
Friends, good evening. Good to see you. Let me just get myself sorted up here. Keep your Bibles open to that passage as we spend time reflecting on that. It's good if you can have it open for yourself. And it will be helpful for us as we head to the second part of our service. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are good and you have made yourself known through the Lord Jesus Christ, who we encounter in your word now. And we pray, Father, that you would give us hearts open to hear what you have to say, to understand what it means to put in your word into practice in our lives, that we might grow in our ability to have Jesus as our Lord and our Saviour in the way that we live. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, we come to the end of our present series in 1 Corinthians. We'll pick it up again probably next year and carry on. You may recall where we are. This is a letter that Paul wrote to a church that he set up and addressing a whole bunch of, like a shopping list of different issues. Some of the things are issues that he's heard of going on in the church that he wants to kind of correct them on or sort of kind of speak to them about. Others are questions they've raised with him. They've sent him a letter and saying, "Well, can you let us know what your thoughts are on this issue and that issue and so on?" And we've been kind of working through some of those since chapter 7. And last week we noticed that if you were with us last week, when we've sort of chapter 7 to chapter 10, the issues that were sort of everyday life sort of issues that what it might mean to be a follower of Jesus in the marketplace, at home, in your marriages, and those sorts of a whole kind of whole of life situations. In chapter 11, as we addressed as an issue that the one we looked at last week, there's a change of focus from the whole of life of what it means to follow Jesus to the particularities of what takes place when we get together, if you like, in a church service. And that continues in this week. It's sort of what happens, the particular things that are happening when the church has its gatherings and meetings together. Last week we kind of thought, well, let's actually just clarify what we're talking about when we talk about a church gathering. What is a church service? Just want to park those assumptions that we can bring to the table and think of church. Church is an education event. This sort of, that was a bit like a school, and the guy up the front's a teacher. No, it's not that. Hopefully, we learn something as we meet around God's word, but it's not a teaching event. Is it something mystical? No. What we have to realise is that when we gather for church, what's happening is something. There's a dimension of engaging with God. We meet with God. How do we meet with God? We meet with God through Christ. We meet through Christ in His Word by His Spirit. Which is to say, the church experience is gospel-shaped and Trinitarian-shaped. In fact, the gospel is Trinitarian-shaped as well. It is the fact that God reaches out to us and is drawing Him to us through the Jesus by the work of His Spirit. And that's actually what's happening when we meet and gather around God's Word. There is this, there is a fellowship aspect to it, a dimension of our relationships with one another, but we're also engaging with God. In fact, last week we talked about that whole sort of dimension that the New Testament brings to this, which is if you are a follower of Jesus, if you're someone who trusts in Jesus, then the Bible talks about the fact that you are spiritually, the reality is the spiritual reality of who you are is that you are in Christ. And that means that you are presently now, if you're a follower of Jesus, your spiritual reality is that you are seated in heaven with Christ where Christ is. And so that great vision, which is not the end of the world type heaven, but the vision into where God is now in Revelation 4 and 5, where there's the angels and the elders and the living beasts all gathered around the throne with God at the centre, God and Christ at the centre, worshipping God, then what's happening is we are there. That's where we are if we're a follower of Jesus. And so Sunday, if you like, is a moment to sort of take a breath and say, this is who we really are. There's a sense in which as we gather here week by week, we are expressing the reality that we are participating in the heavenly worship of who God is. God at the centre of creation where He deserves to be, God and His Son. And we are, if you like, as we gather around the Word, we are gathering around the throne of God. And that's sort of the... It's a powerful thing. It's a profound thing that is taking place as we gather week by week. And so what came out of that was what we do in church matters. And the way we do it matters. As we saw last week, the particular issue. That was an issue that Paul, I kind of got the impression in the first half of chapter 11, that they weren't doing too badly. If you've got your Bibles open there, you can cast your eye back to verse 2. Now I praise you, he says. They weren't doing too bad. So perhaps that first half of the chapter is just kind of encouraged them to persist in what they were doing correctly. Maybe there might be don't be tempted to kind of change what you're doing. What you're doing is good. I praise you. But now we come to verse 17, and not so good. Verse 17. Now in giving this instruction, in the second half of the chapter, I do not praise you. You are not doing well. And in some ways, that's where we go and sort of understand what Paul's saying. That's a bit of an understatement. What's going wrong? What's going wrong with their gatherings in this particular issue he's raising? This particular issue in chapter 17 is not just the general gatherings, but the particular gathering that's known as the Lord's Supper. When they gather for the Lord's Supper. Because he says, when you get together as a church, what becomes apparent is that there are divisions amongst you. There are factions in the church. If you like, what he's saying is, when the church gets together, it's apparently you're apart. You're falling apart. You are not a gathered people of God. You are a fractured, divided people, that Paul is saying. We've kind of perhaps already thought about this, because Paul has raised the issue of divisions in the church back in chapter 1, in the early chapters of 1 Corinthians. In the early chapters, we saw that there was division in the church because of the various leaders that they were lining up behind, and they were playing off which leaders they supported. And they were kind of divisions in the church depending on who you thought was the best leader, if you're a Paul man or an Apollos man or whatever it might be. Here in chapter 11, it doesn't seem like it's the leaders that are the problem, but it's the issue of your social status. Now, in fact, I think there's a bit of connection between the two of those in the way that the Corinthians were approaching church and importing into their church experience the outside world, the surrounding culture and the culture's expectations. And certainly, but what's happening here is in their Lord's Supper, as they gather for the Lord's Supper, there are divisions in the church. And Paul says that is disastrous. Now, let's kind of pause for a second. What do we mean by the Lord's Supper? What is the Lord's Supper? We need to just pause for a second because my suspicion is that many of us that have come to the, when we hear the Lord's Supper, we have a whole bunch of assumptions of what we think that is. And that's because there's a long history of the church talking about this and practicing the Lord's Supper in all sorts of different ways. Let me just kind of draw the particular, some of the obvious differences. The first one being that by and large in churches in the modern day, when you talk about the Lord's Supper, you're talking about an event in the church where you kind of perhaps walk up the front or someone you're standing here and someone, you get a little piece of bread the size of a small piece of dice, you know, like a small dice, kind of tiny piece of little kind of scrap bread, a tiny piece of bread, and you get a tiny little thimble of wine. And it's the Lord's Supper. Generous Lord, you think. Tiny little thing. And what's happening there can be filled with all sorts of assumptions. Certainly in different churches, different denominations, they have wildly different kind of explanations of what is happening when you have the Lord's Supper. As well as the assumptions you might bring into it. So I remember when I was growing up, I was just at a very, you know, garden variety Anglican church I grew up with. It was not that long ago, but it was traditional, and so we followed through the prayer book. Does anyone know what the prayer book is? Three of you, excellent. And because the minister was this, he'd follow through, we would work through the prayer book, and we're on page 45, and fantastic, the page 45 service was so much better than the page, any other services. And then we kind of, but you get to the Lord's Supper, and there was just, there were directions in the prayer book for what the minister had to do. He had to stand at a certain place at the table. He wasn't allowed to stand in front of the table. He had to stand to the side of the table. There was kind of little instructions for where he had to stand. And then he had to say, you know, the part of the Lord's Supper we say, you know, Jesus took the bread and he broke it and he gave thanks and he gave it to his disciples saying, take and eat this. And while he's saying it, there's instructions written into the prayer book that the minister had to have his hand over the bread while he's saying that. And then he goes on to the wine, and he has to have his hand over the wine when he's talking about the wine. Growing up in church, to overstate it, I kind of thought, it's a little bit kind of mystical, isn't it? It's sort of like the minister's up the front waving his magical hand over the bread, waving his magical hand over the wine, because it's special bread and special wine when we get up to take it, because you only get a little bit, so you can't have too much, obviously. It's magically potent stuff, perhaps. And then what was even worse is if the minister ran out of wine, he had to go through the whole part of that prayer book service again, just to himself up the front, but he'd be up the front going, and the Lord Jesus took the bread and he gave it to the disciples saying, take and eat this, before he could distribute that wine. So he had to go through that. And so I thought, wow, it's almost, you know, it's not Harry Potter type magic, but it's, you know, it's that sort of up there with something strange is taking place. And so you have those assumptions. Can I say all of those assumptions were incorrect? Happy to chat about that afterwards. But the problem is we bring all these assumptions to when we sort of say the Lord's Supper. What we need to do is park all those, leave all those assumptions aside. And actually go, let's come at this with a fresh mind, what actually was happening here in Corinth back in the first century. And the first obvious distinction was when they celebrated the Lord's Supper in the early church, they literally had a supper together. A bit like what we do once a term when we're in the hall and we have dinner in the hall, we spend the whole service in the hall, and tied up with that, we have the Lord's Supper as part of that. That is what they did. They would sit down for a meal. When they celebrated the Lord's Supper, we're not sure how often they did it. Maybe once a month, maybe once a year, we're not entirely sure. But it was a big thing. The whole church gathered together, having dinner together, and in that having a meal together, there'd be a part which they recognised the significance of the Lord's Supper in doing that. If you like, reenacting the Last Supper that Jesus shared with his disciples on the night before his execution. That's one of the things we need to kind of recognise. So Paul is talking here about these whole of church dinners that were Lord's Suppers. The second thing we need to kind of just flag that is different for us is where the church met. It might sound odd to say, but there were no churches in the early church. The church didn't meet in a church. In fact, there really weren't any church-owned buildings allowed, that was illegal under the Roman Empire, until about the 3rd century. It's the first 200 years or so. Where were they meeting? Well, at times they might meet perhaps out in the field or under a tree somewhere, certainly in the more rural settings that were possible. But if you're in an urban situation, well, you'd have to meet in someone's house. Every now and then, perhaps you'd see Paul hiring a hall, but that was unusual. By and large, the churches met in someone's house. Now, just think about that. If we all had to meet in someone's house, whose house would it be? Because some of us kind of go, I don't think I've enough room in my flat for this. I could get about 3 or 4 people in the living room if we squashed, but that's pretty much. So what it means is they're hoping you have someone in the church who has a bigger house. Who tend to be the people with bigger houses? The people who rub their fingers together. That's exactly right. That's the people who have a bit more money, a bit more status. The people who are higher up in society, they have the bigger houses. And their houses kind of had a particular common sort of, let's just say commonish design. That's a sort of bit of a map, a design, a plan of a Roman housing. Though, of course, just be aware, they did actually have 4 walls. They didn't have that kind of cutout in there. Yeah. Boom, boom. But you don't need to worry too much about the details there. But let me just point out to 2 particular rooms, one of which is called the triclinium, which is this room here. And that was you don't need to know the name there. We'll just call it the formal dining room. I'm not sure about what your house is like at home, but when I was growing up, our house had a formal dining room. We had where we had breakfast and we had dinner normally. That's the room where we sat and it had a little table and stuff. But there was a special room that had a really nice table and nice chairs that basically sat and gathered dust. Though every now and then you'd have a dinner party and people would come around and you'd sort of break out the kind of, you dust off the table, you break out the special crockery and you'd use the formal dining room. So the triclinium is a bit like that, though they would have had big sort of formal important meals far more often than we would have had. Particularly because if you're someone higher up in society, entertaining, having a meal with clients or people you want to kind of do business with or people you want to impress or people who want to impress you, that was all part of the kind of society, the way the society works. The triclinium, the formal dining room, let's just keep calling it that, that was reasonably large, but because in those days when you had dinner, by and large you lay down, you reclined at table. So once you lie people around the place rather than sitting them in chairs, you lose a bit of floor space, right? The number of people you can fit into the dining room. And so by and large, you could probably, once again, I'm rounding up, you probably get about 10 people into the formal dining room, whereas they all kind of lie around, right? The next big space would be the atrium, which is that sort of middle area here. There's a bit of a pool in the middle, which is not a swimming pool. I don't even think goldfish in. My suspicion it was to do with air conditioning. But it's almost like the entrance foyer. This is the main entrance to the house, and so people will come in here. And so this would be the sort of the area where they'd kind of come in and sort of be sorted out and stuff like that. In certainly the people who are higher up, that would be a place where they do business, where people would come to ask favours and have discussions and business meetings and so on. Now, in a Roman household, when you had a formal dinner party with more than 10 people, How did that work? Well, Roman society was very stratified. It was very kind of structured. It had different layers, very ordered according to honour and status. And so dinner parties reflected that. And so if you were invited to a Roman dinner party, if you were in the top 10 friends, right, or if you were the top most important people in a dinner party, you get to go into the formal dining room. You get to lie down. You get the best food. You get first pickings of the best food. You get the best wine. You are well looked after. These are the people you want to impress. The rest? You're in the atrium. Guess how many chairs are in the atrium? There are no chairs in the atrium. It's the difference between a formal dining experience and a cocktail party at best. You are standing around, someone walks around with trays of food and you have to stand around. You get the second best or third best wine, the cheap wine. You get the cheap food. In fact, if you get anything that the main guys have, it's leftovers. So if they go around and serve the important people and the stuff, that you get the trays that they have picked over, that's what gets passed around to you in the atrium. That's the way a Roman dinner party works. And as I say, it was these sorts of houses that would host church meetings. And it was in these sorts of houses that they would get together to celebrate the Lord's Supper. The problem was happening in the Corinthian church was that the Corinthians, when they got together for the Lord's Supper, whose house would they meet at? One of these really important people. He would basically import a Roman dinner party as the format for running the Lord's Supper. So the 10 most important people, 10 most sort of influential people, or about the 10 closest friends of the guy whose house it was, they would get to go into the formal dining room. They'd get the good stuff. It's entirely possible that their dinner party would start a couple of hours before the rest of the people turned up. Which is why Paul talks about the fact that what was happening when they celebrated the Lord's Supper, so one person is hungry while another person gets drunk. The people in the formal dining room, they're having a great old time. Completely stuffed, couldn't feed another thing in. I've just completely kind of, you know, mashed myself with food and wine and I've just, you know, done. The people out in the atrium, if you've kind of turned up late, because possibly because you're not as important, possibly because if you're a lower status person, you have to work longer hours, so you're sort of turning up to the church gathering after work, after things have been going for a while, the food has run out, so you turn up and you're lucky if you get a couple of crumbs or incredibly cheap watered-down wine or something like that, if anything at all. This was what was happening when the church gathered together. Does this gathering reflect the gospel? Paul is horrified. It's just scathing, isn't he? Don't you have homes? Go home and eat if you need to stuff yourself. Don't turn up to church expecting to pack your stomach full of food in such a way that half the church misses out. This is not your local gathering of the sort of social, you know, social club. This is church. This is the people of God. And the way you share a meal is important. Perhaps not as important. You know, our culture has lost something of the importance of meals or sharing meals together. By and large, the statistics, like I don't know about you, but I often have lunch and it's at the sort of desk in front of the computer, just kind of stuffing something in because it's just fuel, because otherwise my blood sugar drops and I start to get the shakes. And so I need just, you know, it's just a way of keeping the body going. That's the entire kind of, or sometimes my dinner lunch is in the car. You know, it's not a formal event at all. It's just something I need to get through. Now, we have dinner together as a family, the meal, but the statistics are that many, many, many people, many families don't share any meals together at all. Someone's off in the front of the TV with kind of the dinner on the tray. Someone's in their room, sort of, because they're finishing off homework, and so they're eating in front of that with their homework. Someone's off in front of the computer watching YouTube videos of cats or something. And so, we don't have that sense of let's get together for a meal. In the ancient world, and in fact, let's just put it, in many, many cultures other than Western Australian culture, just having a meal together is really important and really significant. It's a way of reflecting your relationships and your friendships. It's a way of cultivating, kind of growing those friendships and relationships. They are important meals. And the way you had a meal together was actually really significant. In fact, Paul is saying it's so significant that actually he will confront people who have a bad meal together. So when Paul talks about being able to sit down and have dinner with a Jew or a Gentile back in chapter 9, that's really important. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul, we're told, at one stage, Paul recounts one of the times when in the church where he was at Antioch, they were visited by the Apostle Peter, the great Apostle Peter. Peter came and joined them at Antioch, and the whole church was a mixture of Christians who'd come from a Jewish background and Christians who'd come from a Gentile background, all get together and they'd share a meal together. It was fantastic. It was lovely. Peter was there, Paul was there, Barnabas was there. Everyone's there having a lovely time. Until, we're told, a group came from Jerusalem with a kind of couple of skewy ideas, who basically they claimed to be Christian, but from a Jewish background, but they wanted to keep on obeying the food laws from the Old Testament. And the food laws basically make it very difficult to sit down with someone who's not Jewish. And so what happened was this group came from Jerusalem, of people, and they possibly kind of high up in the church or influential members of the community back in Jerusalem. They turn up and they go, oh, no, we couldn't possibly eat with all the church people, because there are Gentiles amongst you who are unclean. And so they took themselves off and they ate separately to the rest of the church of Antioch. And Peter went with them. We don't know why. Whether he just thought I should keep them company, just to be polite. Whether he was slightly afraid of them and what they might say about him back in Jerusalem. We don't know what was doing. The point was simply that Peter stopped having dinner with the whole church and went and had them with these people who had hived themselves off by themselves. And Paul says, he stood up, and you've got to feel the weight of this. Paul rebukes Peter publicly for doing that. He doesn't go up to him and say, Peter, just let you know, I don't think that was a great... No, this was so bad, so disastrous, so wrong. Paul rebukes the great Apostle Peter, the right-hand man of Jesus. He publicly rebukes him because of what he did at dinner time, the way he has to celebrate the church meal together, or not. And Paul actually says that's a horrendous denial of the gospel. It's like you're re-sacrificing, re-crucifying Jesus by having the meal. That's how important it is to Paul, which is why what's happening here in Corinth is so horrible. That at a church gathering, and you can see it there, Paul saying, when you come together, then it's not the Lord's Supper. You say it's the Lord's Supper, but I'm looking at what you're doing, and that's not the Lord's Supper, because who's the host? Is it Jesus? Is Jesus the one who's the head of this meal? No. It's the guy who's running the house, who's setting up the dinner party, who's dividing people off into the higher and the lower, the important, the less important, the people we can ignore, the people who should be... No, this is disastrous. It's not the Lord's Supper. Each person is eating his own supper. One person is hungry while another gets drunk. In contrast, Paul takes them back to the real thing in verse 23 to 26. For I received, he says, from the Lord what I also passed on to you. They know this. This is not new information. This is going back to Lord's Supper 101, right? That they should have been well aware of. As Paul, if you like, recounts the events of the first Lord's Supper, what we might call the Last Supper, the night when he was betrayed. And what was that? What was that meal? Why were the disciples getting together for that meal? It was the Passover in the Jewish calendar. And so Jesus is taking hold of the Jewish meal, the Passover meal, and changing the symbolism of it. Because the Jewish Passover meal was a very symbolic meal. Does anyone remember what the Passover meal was supposed to be for? What was it? It was this is just stated, sorry about this. It was to remember the Passover. Hence, the very complicated way of naming it the Passover meal. Which is looking back to the great act of salvation in the Old Testament, the Exodus, saved out of slavery to Egypt and in the Promised Land. The Passover meal was the final meal that Israel ate in Egypt. That night, the judgment of God, the angel of death, passes over Egypt with the final of the 10 plagues, killing the firstborn of every household. But the Jewish people, that judgment, that angel of death, passed over their houses because they celebrated the Passover meal, where they took a lamb, they sacrificed a lamb, they took the blood of the lamb, they put it on their doorposts so that the angel would recognize that this is a house to pass over. Then inside the house, the lamb whose blood was sort of painted on the doorframe is the lamb that they would eat for dinner. So they would consume and take on for themselves the sacrifice of the lamb to cover them. And they had a special meal. They'd have the roast lamb that had been sacrificed for the Passover, for the blood. They would have flat bread, unleavened bread, as a way of symbolising the fact that they had to be ready to leave, because unleavened bread takes less time to make than leavened bread, so it's quick and easy to make, and so it's a quick sort of like fast food in the ancient world. They would have some sort of mixture of bitter herbs, I like to call tabbouleh, let's just say something like that, that would remind them of the bitterness of the life under slavery in Egypt. It was a very sort of symbolic meal. And that was the last meal they had in Egypt. But then after they escaped, God told them every year at that time of the year, they would reenact that supper, that Passover meal. So every year, 1 year after, 2 years after, 10 years after, 100 years after, 300, 500 years after, 1,000 years after, the Jewish people at that time of the year, they stop and they have this special meal where they reenact the Passover. And so the youngest person in the house will ask the oldest person in the house, why do we celebrate this meal? And the oldest person in the house will recount those events of the Passover and explain the various features of what they're eating and why they're eating them. Because it's the language not just of remembering, but participating in. So it's not just our great-great-grandfather, he escaped out of Egypt. Wasn't God good to him? No, it's we is the language. We were slaves in Egypt. They're saying this 1,000 years later, 2,000 years later. We were slaves in Egypt, but God saved us. And it's that meal that Jesus, if you like, takes over and rechanges all the symbolism. So it's not about that ancient act of salvation, but the act of salvation that Jesus does. And that the two main elements become the bread and the cup of wine, which is what Jesus talks about. On the night when he's betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread and given thanks. He broke it and said, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after supper. And so it's kind of there. What is the Lord's Supper? What is Paul saying the Lord's Supper is? It is like the Passover. Is it to remember what Jesus has done? Yes, it is an act of remembrance, but it's more than that. The way that it's recounted, and the way these words would have been used in the meals on the night he was dying, and it's almost as if you can close your eyes and imagine yourself there. You're one of the disciples seated at the table with Jesus on the night that he is betrayed. And Jesus took bread. And he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat." And a piece of bread is handed to you. Take and eat. And Jesus passed the cup to his disciples. Drink this. And a cup is passed around to you. Drink this. This is not just remembering what Jesus has done. It's taking hold of it for yourself. It's a bit like, for those of you who have been in church for a while, when we every now and then we say a creed, a statement of belief. There's a couple of different ones we do. But what's the first words of the creed? I believe, we believe, something like that. See, the creed is not just, here's a couple of important theological points we should remember. It is a statement of, I believe in God the Father. It's not just, there is a God, he's a Father, created the heavens and the earth. I believe this. When we say the creed, we're standing up and owning it for ourselves, or being invited to own it for ourselves. And the Lord's Supper is like that. It's an enacted gospel, reminding us of what Christ has done, and inviting us to make a statement, to take a stand, to say, this is for me. What Jesus did in his death, and achieved through his death and resurrection, through his sacrifice, I want that for me. And so I'm to take the bread, take the wine, eat it, make it part of who I am. Because I want it to apply for me. And that is what Jesus is doing in the Lord's Supper. And that is what we're encouraged to do. Which is why Paul says that when we do this, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The Lord's Supper is a present proclamation, a present invitation of the gospel for us to respond to. Looking back to what Jesus has done and looking forward to the fact that he will return. And whenever we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it should reflect that truth of his death for us. Notice, this is my bread which is broken for you. Jesus' death is not just a tragic kind of death in history, but it's something that God has done for us. And that we have the bread and the wine as the two main elements of the Lord's Supper. Have a think about that for a moment. If I'm in hospital, and my body is here, my flesh is there, and my blood is here, how am I doing? I would suggest my medical condition is not great if my body is here and my blood is here. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, the body of Christ, the blood of Christ, it is his death, his sacrifice, a body broken, blood poured out for us. Why would he do that? To deal with our sin. To reconnect us with God, to establish that language that Paul uses here, the new covenant in the blood of Jesus. He's the sacrifice, Jesus' sacrifice, that's a new agreement for humanity with God that is not just about being forgiven of our sins, but that Jeremiah 31:31 passage, which talks about this new covenant that God will bring in, that will not just gather God's people back, but transform them. So that our hearts will want to obey God, will long to obey, will know what it is to obey God and please him in the way that we live. We'll not just be forgiven of sins, but transformed to be made like Christ. And in the Lord's Supper, we're invited to say, I want that. That's me. That's where I want to see myself. That's what I want to apply to me. And that has implications for the way that we see one another. In fact, Paul says it is such a serious thing that to take part in the Lord's Supper in a way that somehow contradicts the Lord's Supper is serious. It's seriously wrong. In fact, it's, I don't know if you heard it when it was read out to us, it's rather frightening what Paul says here. For whoever eats and drinks without recognizing the body of Christ, the body of God's people, eats and drinks judgment on himself. Jesus warned that there would be those who said, Lord, Lord. And Jesus will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. The people who thought they belonged to Jesus, who claimed they belonged to Jesus, but their lives reflected they had nothing to do with him. Jesus warns. In fact, the verse that comes after that, verse 30, where he talks about the fact that there's been this is why he says, verse 30, this is why many are sick and ill among you and have fallen asleep, have died. Did you realize that when you came to church, that it's an extreme sport to come to church? You do church the wrong way, Paul's saying, it can have disastrous consequences. living life on the edge coming to church. You didn't think about that, did you? We're not entirely sure what Paul is kind of specifically referring to. Obviously, the Corinthians understood that. He didn't expand on it, explain it. There have been a couple of attempts to understand that. And so let me kind of fire off three that don't need to kind of, we can discuss this afterwards if you want to discuss it more, but it's possible that we see in the early church God often doing things in a way that's a bit more explicit and concrete and immediate to make things clearer in that early time. Because the early part of the church, there was the apostles, there was church, there was no New Testament scriptures. And so often what you see is God acting in a way to make things clear and immediate that 100 years down the track, with the background of the New Testament, you kind of understand this is the wrong thing and so on. The classic example is in the book of Acts, Ananias and Sapphira, who seek to be financially deceptive to the church. It's probably the best way of putting that. And they think they've got away with it, but God knows and God sees and God judges them. And so they are struck down in the gathering of the church. That is something that happens in the early church that's not continued once you get past the early church, right? The history is full of people who've financially exploited the church and they were not struck down in the next church service. But you can bet that they will stand before God under judgment for their actions. So the early church kind of actions of the early church. So it could be something like that. Paul has some sort of prophetic insight that these people in the church who are getting sick and dying, it was because of the way that they had so flagrantly abused the gathering of God's people. Or it could be, that's the first one. Second one could also be that Paul is recognizing, if you like, there's kind of natural consequences for wrong action sometimes. So for example, if you're driving and you speed and you get a ticket, that's a natural consequence for your actions. You know, it is a judgment of God, but it's a natural consequence. And you can see the connection, right? Shouldn't have sped because the ticket, da-da-da, yeah. And so there could be some sort of way in which people have gotten sick and died because of the way that they were behaving in these things. You can imagine someone, you know, dying of alcohol poisoning or something because they get so drunk at the Lord's Supper. Or my favourite one, it's entirely a made-up thing in my head, but another kind of possibility would be something like, imagine that there's the top 10 guys in the formal dining room getting all the nice food, the exotic food, the special food, the nice wine. And let's just say in one of those dishes, the chicken wasn't cooked properly. And so as a result, everyone in the fine dining room gets food poisoning, while the rest in the atrium. There's none left over, so they don't get the food poisoning. And then you think to yourself, how delightfully appropriate if something like that were to take place. It could be something in those sorts of categories, a natural consequence there. We don't need to worry too much about it, other than to recognise that it's significant and serious before God how we act as we gather together as God's people. Now, as I say, it would be very difficult to do this error in the modern church way of selling. We're going to have the Lord's Supper in a few moments. It would be very difficult for you to somehow get yourself drunk on a thimble full of wine and stuff yourself silly on a tiny little square of bread. In fact, it's entirely possible that the reason that modern church celebrates the Lord's Supper in this way is because of 1 Corinthians 11 wanting to avoid those kind of dangers. But there can be a way that we can have the Lord's Supper that fails to discern the body of Christ, the people of God. Perhaps in the Lord's Supper, certainly when I was growing up with, the Lord's Supper was always, the way it was modelled to me, was of a very individualistic thing you did. And so in the church I grew up in, you went forward and you had the Lord's Supper up front. And it was all about you taking this seriously. And so we'd come to the Lord's Supper, very, very solemn, very quiet. No one looked at each other. Heads were kind of just down. And it was all very serious. And it was all about you contemplating the significance of what was taking place. And we'd all line up and no one would talk to one another. No one would look at one another because you all had your head bowed very seriously. And you'd come forward and you would take the Lord's Supper and you'd pause for an appropriate time to show that you were taking this sort of this truth seriously. I worked it out about 3 seconds. That was the appropriate time. And then you would sort of come back to your... And while everything, you'd sit there, head bowed, not looking at anyone. And it was all about you and your relationship with God at that moment. And there's nothing wrong with that, other than the fact that you're denying that there are other people around you, or that the gospel has implications for those around you in that way. And so I love the fact that we share the Lord's Supper at times in the hall, all together, round tables. It's a way of recognising that we're doing this together. We're in this together. There might be other consequences where we perhaps fall into the same pattern of this, but not in the actual Lord's Supper. So, you know, there may be implications for this in our suppers. They're not the Lord's Supper when we meet after church and we gather together and there's only four sausage rolls left, and who's going to dive in and take them? Do we express generosity and care for one another, love of one another, or do we think, I'm starving, I'm going to grab those last sort of two sausage rolls and the tomato sauce and num 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 num? Yeah, there might be some implications there. It's kind of applying a little more broadly. We need to be discerning, Paul says. This passage kind of reflecting, being self-reflective, examining ourselves and the way that we actually live out our community life as people who follow Jesus, who take on board what Christ has done for us. There. In fact, you can see there, Paul's response is, the alternative is opposed to the way that the Corinthians were acting. He says, therefore, what they should be doing when you come together to eat, welcome one another. Welcome one another, not just sort of standing at the door and shaking someone's hand, but kind of opening your lives to one another, engaging with one another in the same way that God has welcomed us, with grace, with joy. Do we express the same grace and joy in the way we welcome one another, get to know each other? Over supper, who will you spend your time with? Will you reflect that you kind of hang out with your little group of friends, or that you engage with others? That we are all one in Christ, because we all share in the one Saviour, the grace that required to be saved. This is a great opportunity, Paul says, that in the way that we behave, you see what Paul says, we can proclaim the gospel, not just in what we say, but in the way we live out our communal life together. Let's pray. Loving Father, you are good and gracious. We thank you, Father, for the work of Jesus. We recognize that we are sinful and undeserving of your love, but you are extraordinarily rich in mercy, and your love goes to the depths of being willing for your Son to die for us, for each one of us, that we might be rescued from sin and judgment, to be adopted into your family, to share in eternal life. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the opportunity to celebrate that in the Lord's Supper. We pray, Father, help us to do so in a way that recognises what's taking place when we do that. And to reflect in the way that we treat one another, the gospel shaping those relationships we have. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' great name. Amen.